Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 8. And we will pick up where we left off last week. Acts chapter 8, and if I could ask you, in honor of God's Word, would you stand? And I'm going to read our text for today. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. This is the Word of the Lord. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Verse 9, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord might, if possible, the intention of your heart might forgive you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, last week, Mike did a missions moment. I really enjoyed it. On the country of, does anyone remember? Tanzania, that's right. And as he zoomed in, he highlighted the missionaries that we support, the Vintons, the mission agency being Village Schools International. They're doing a great work there. He highlighted several important facets of gospel growth in that country, Mike knowing well, having spent 2 years there. But what you may not know is that the Vintons haven't always served in Tanzania. You see, I met Steve 25 years ago in Houston. He was back on a short furlough from the Congo. After a short stint in D.C., he decided to give his life to ministry in the Congo, following his grandfather, who went over in, watch this, 1928. and even in the late 90s was still serving as a jungle doctor into his 90s. The work there was amazing. By 1998, Steve Vinton's team alone had planted 6 churches in the city of Kindu, a huge city without even power, 30 churches and villages outside of town, a grade school, 2 high schools, 3 medical clinics, a teacher's training college, and a theological college. No question, God was doing an amazing work in this war-torn country. But in 1998, everything changed. If you know anything about the history in the 90s, you know that there were 2 really bad civil wars, the first one coming in 1993-94. Estimates are that 4 million people died and millions of others ended up as refugees. They were able to stay through the first war, but the second one, they had to leave. It got so dangerous. They found themselves next door in Tanzania, praying, trying not to worry, not only about their friends and their co-workers, but about the massive amount of work that had gone on. They stayed there hoping they could return. But as I talked to him, their prospects dimmed. And it appeared that he would have to walk away from literally a 70-year family ministry. He was quite down one day when he walked into my warehouse. He was putting one foot in front of the other and planning things, but you could tell he was despondent. He didn't understand why this persecution. I tried to encourage him, and I said, well, Steve, you know Swahili perfectly. You're an excellent Bible student. You know the lay of the land. What about opportunities in Tanzania? And he said, well, Rod, there's a few. There's something to do with building high schools. But in a moment of transparency, he said, honestly, Rod, I don't know that after the work we've done in the Congo, teaching high schoolers is really all that impactful or exciting. But the Vintons landed on their feet, and they chose to be obedient despite what they felt, and they bloomed where they planted. And though they were scattered next door to Tanzania, they began proclaiming the gospel and walking through doors that God has opened. And though they walked away from all those church plants and medical clinics and college and a teacher's training college, today, less than 15 years later, they're interacting and partnering with people in over 200 villages in Tanzania, Malawi, and Zambia. 31 schools are open, 8 are under construction, and 9,000 students are enrolled who would otherwise never be able to attend a high school, much less one that is Christian. They've employed and put to work 158 Christian missionaries. They just opened their first college with plans for a seminary. And Susan herself has orchestrated and built a very large HIV/AIDS clinic where lives are being saved physically, daily, and witnessed to for eternity. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is not the author of evil. And what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And this great work of the gospel was exported from the Congo to Tanzania. And God did it through persecution. So you know what we get to see today? We get to see the gospel be exported from Jerusalem to Samaria because of persecution. And I don't know about you, but I imagine if I was in the apostles and the deacons and the disciples' shoes, or even just a family part of the Jerusalem church there, that I would look around and say, things are going pretty well up until last week. Up until your star deacon gets stoned, I mean, things are going really, really well. We've got a congregation of 5,000. People are coming to Christ every day. They're imparting the word in their lives. They're having people in their homes. They're evangelizing. They're in the temple courts. There's sweet fellowship. And I bet it's a bit befuddling as to why this persecution when everything is going so well. Well, the Lord wants the gospel exported to Samaria. And in His sovereign goodness, He's going to use evil to do it. And we get to see what that looks like. The title of today's sermon is Exporting the Gospel. And our timeless truth is the duties, delights, and dangers of gospel persecution. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Well, Father, we do ask Your blessing upon our time, that You would quiet our hearts and remove from our minds the distractions, the worries of the week, the strained relationships, and that You would have our attention for the next 45 minutes. That we would be consumed with feasting on the Word of God. That we would let it nourish our soul. That we would set aside our baggage of what we think things should be like, or what we want them to be, or what we like and don't like. And we would say, Lord, what pleases You the most right now? Father, I pray that I truly would get out of the way of Your Word, that I would cut it rightly, and that You would impact us greatly. Bless our time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to bring us up to speed, last week we saw one of the newly organized ministers of mercy, Stephen, the prototype of our deacons, get framed, tried, convicted, and sentenced by the Jewish Supreme Court. We then saw them wade into illegality, cast Roman law aside, rush him outside of town, and the false witnesses took the first throw with their large stones. An up-and-comer Pharisee was willing to hold the coats of the executioners. What was his name? Saul of Tarsus. I put these points today because, you know, the way many commentators look at this, they sort of look at this text like, well, there's kind of two things being talked about here. I think they're linked. And I think if we really want to suck the marrow out of this and understand it, it would be helpful to put these points into imperatives for us to understand. We're not undergoing persecution now, let's be honest, okay? So several of these messages are in preparation for what we will go through, and I promise you we will. So I think it'll help us as we take notes, and I would encourage you not only on your sheet there, but write in your Bibles. Make notes so that when tough times come and you feel the weight and the burden of persecution, and you feel that weight that squelches the voice of the gospel in your mouth, that you would realize that is not the response of Bible-believing Christians. That is not the response of the early church. But as believers, empowered by the Spirit, equipped with the Word of God, we actually become more vocal under persecution. We actually lift our eyes to the harvest and see crops we've never seen before, because God is giving us a new perspective as He scatters us, even if we don't move beyond where we're living. So I've got 4 points today here. Number one, verses 1-8, don't waste your gospel persecution. Number two, don't believe your gospel press. 3:14-17, realize that a heart change always includes the gospel gift. And number 4:18-25, repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. You may recognize that precept from our study in Genesis a few years ago. Well, let's look at the first one. Don't waste your gospel persecution. Do you get the sense that Saul volunteered for this job of persecuting the church? I mean, out of all the Sanhedrin, out of all the Pharisees, studying wasn't enough for him, that he needed to be more zealous. Look at verse 1 again. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was excited. In verse 3, he goes Gestapo on us. He began ravaging the church entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. That word ravishing is the way a wild animal tears its victim or its prey apart. It's not done enough to accomplish the deal. It's done in anger. It's done in a self-righteous, angry, vicious fashion. Now, the reason this is important to understand is that, remember, Paul himself is a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Greek-speaking Jew. He grew up outside Jerusalem. Who are the Jews essentially being run out or being persecuted now? They're not the ones from Palestine. They're the Greek-speaking Jews, those who came from the dispersion, who have come to live in Jerusalem, and they're already sort of second-class citizens. But Paul, though he is a Greek-speaking Jew and a Hellenistic Jew, he takes up the charge, just like those from the synagogue of the freedmen, to do the persecution. It's also important to understand that he's a Pharisee. You see, the Pharisees controlled the synagogues, and in the ancient Near East, the synagogue was your community of people. They were your family. You did your buying and selling. You ate with them. You celebrated with them. You spent time with them. So they controlled things at the grassroots level. They're on the front lines. If they wanted to make things difficult for you, it's like they sort of controlled the pastors. You know, think about it. If all of a sudden there was a government regime change and we lost our freedoms, you're going to have those pastors who capitulate to the government. You're going to have those that don't. Those who capitulate to the government can be very heavy-handed on a very grassroots or frontline level with their congregation. Paul has that sort of power. So I can imagine it went like this. He approaches Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says, "Hey, I saw what happened with Stephen. I think there's some real danger going on out there. We need to get on this deal." Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "Yeah, well, you're right. We do. What's your suggestion?" "Well, I would like to head up the project of rooting out these Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and let's bring them to trial. Let's at least put them in prison, put them on ice for a while, and so we can squelch this deal, because there's a lot at stake." So letters are written up, search warrants are given, and Paul heads out of town. And he starts going from synagogue to synagogue. I imagine he knocks on the local rabbi's door. "Yes, can I help you? Chief Inspector Saul, Pharisee here, Gamaliel Division. I'm here with search warrants." "Search warrants for what?" "Well, do you have any people as part of your flock who believe this garbage that Jesus is the Messiah?" Well, now imagine that rabbi who's a lesser rabbi, he's probably a little nervous right now because Paul's a blue blood when it comes to a Pharisee. He's sort of got his PhD from Cambridge, you might say. "Well, I mean, yeah, we've got a few families. I know the Levines and the Goldsmiths, they're talking about it a lot lately." "Great, I'm going to need their addresses. Do you have a membership directory?" "You do realize why I need to follow up on this. The whole temple system and the Mosaic law are at stake. If we don't get this right, Rome could clamp down and we could lose all of our freedoms to study the Hebrew Scriptures. You are a man of the cloth, right?" So you can imagine, well sure, yeah. Here are their names, here are their addresses. Go get them. And Paul becomes a threat, breathing threats against the church. Now imagine that you are one of those Hellenistic Jews, those Greek-speaking Jews, who's become a believer in Jesus Christ. And you hear that Saul of Tarsus is coming after you. What are you going to do? You're going to get the heck out of Dodge. You just saw what happened to Stephen. These guys are serious. Look at verse 1 again. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now that should sound vaguely familiar. Judea and Samaria, right? Write down our theme verse, chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." If chapters 1 through 7 are about the gospel going forth in Jerusalem, 8 through 12 is phase 2, Judea and Samaria. What do you suppose the rest of the book beyond 12 is going to be about? Uttermost ends of the earth, Paul's missionary journeys. Well, let me explain to you what Judea and Samaria, what localities these are. Judea would be what we would know of as the land of Israel, okay? These would be part of the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah. That's where you get the name Judea. Judah and Benjamin. They were the southern kingdom that lasted the longest because of God's favor before they were taken off into exile by Babylon. They were the ones that came back, if you've been in Equipping Hour, under three returns ending with who? Nehemiah. Those are your Jews. Those are going to be your Orthodox Jews, the ones who worshiped in Herod's temple, the ones we see at the time of Christ. Samaria, on the other hand, was the northern kingdom. So after Solomon dies and the north and the south split, the northern kingdom went apostate. It means they quit believing. They were thoroughly pagan in how they acted, and they worshiped false gods. That was made up of the 10 northern tribes. They were conquered by Assyria, and many were taken off into other lands, and Assyria resettled people into Palestine. And what you ended up with is because they were not pure in their thinking, and because they were primarily more pagan in their attitude, they intermarried with Gentiles and Assyrians. So Judea would sort of be your Orthodox Jews, those who consider themselves Jews. Samaria, well, that's what's left over from Jews intermarrying with Gentiles. And frankly, the Jews couldn't stand them. They were like half-breed sellouts. You know, these you looked at them and you said, you guys, you intermarried, you worship false gods, and you don't even believe rightly anymore. They had developed sort of a syncretistic religion where they combined elements of the Hebrew scriptures and then just elements of paganism. 2 Kings 17 kind of describes it. It says, quote, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nation from whom they had been carried away into exile." Let me tell you how bad the Jews hated the Samaritans. By the way, the term Samaritan should ring a bell, right? What parable? The Good Samaritan. Why was it so offensive to the Jews? Who was the good guy in that parable? The Samaritan. And so when Christ asked which one did the right thing, which one was the most loving, they didn't even want to say that it was a Samaritan because they disdained them so much. History records this sentiment, quote, "To eat with a Samaritan was said to be like eating pork." One commentator recites a common Jewish prayer for the day, quote, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." They were wholeheartedly disliked. But I guess when you have a choice between a bounty hunter, Saul of Tarshish, and going to the land of Samaria, you're probably going to opt for your hillbilly cousins and just take the quick way out, right? But here's the difference with the church, with these Christians. That hate has disappeared because Christ has changed their hearts. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." You see, Jews would sooner walk all the way around the country of Samaria to get to Galilee rather than take the shortcut through it because they didn't like them so much. But now you have Christians forced out of town and into the land of Samaria, and what do? They love the lost. They reach out to them. They share with them the good news that has been shared with them. Oh, I'm sure they didn't want to leave their home in Jerusalem, and I don't imagine Samaria would have been their favorite place to go. But their love for people outweighed their cultural comfort. And persecution didn't result in cowardice. It resulted in spirit-empowered proclamation. They actually became bold. They actually became really, really vocal about the gospel. Now watch this narrative focus down on one individual who was preaching the word in Samaria. Look at verse 5. Philip. Now, this is not the apostle Philip. This is Philip, one of the newly installed deacons, okay? He went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. So think about that. Philip, a persecuted Jew, against all culture and all reasoning, loves a rebellious people with the saving message of the gospel, and they rejoice over it. Let me say that again. Philip, a persecuted Jew, against all culture and reasoning, loves a rebellious people with the news of the gospel, and they respond by rejoicing over it. Does that at all sound familiar? Especially if you consider us, the rebellious people. Well, let me get even more specific. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn back just a few pages to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, why is that a big deal? They're closing in on him. They're coming to get him. Verse 3, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus wasn't going to walk around. He had no problem going through Samaria. What's this story about? Don't even look. Ladies, woman at the well, right? Christ goes and does the unthinkable. Look at verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Parentheses, for Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Christ goes into a rebellious country. Those who had rejected the Hebrew scriptures, much of them. They believed some, but they rejected a lot of them. And he shares with her. In verse 10, he explains the gift of God. In verse 17, he explains to her and shows her her sin, God, man. In verse 25, he shows that she is the Christ. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. God, man, Christ, he presents to her. He is the Messiah. And what does she do? She repents and believes. And not only does she rejoice, she goes into town. Verse 29, she tells everyone, come see a man who told me all the things I have done, that I'm a sinner. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. And many believed, verse 40, and they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 more days. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. A persecuted Jew goes to rebellious people, gives the saving message of the gospel, and they rejoice. If you're a first century Christian, you get this connection. This is nothing new. This has been modeled by Jesus Christ. This is part of his plan as it goes from Jerusalem central to the next outer layer. And there was much rejoicing. By the way, one other side note here. There was also much rejoicing in heaven. Amen. The Samaritans were like the prodigal brother who had come home. The picture here is almost kill the fatted calf, put shoes on their feet and a ring on their finger, and let's celebrate, for my son has come home. We got some immediate application here, don't we? Though we are not currently undergoing persecution, when it comes, we need to not waste it. We need not waste our gospel persecution. God is not the author of evil, but he does use evil for his glory and for our good. Philip didn't waste his persecution. If I were Philip, I think my natural tendency would be, well, these people don't want to hear it now, and if I'm running out of town, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut because I am sick of taking a beating over this. He doesn't see it that way. He sees God sovereignly moving him, and he has given him the position of ambassador, of one who heralds. And persecution is simply God moving his ambassador to a new country. Philip didn't just pray for opportunities. He made them. He didn't just talk to people in his social circle or his race. He went outside. And back to that opportunities concept, I think I'm so guilty of this. You've heard me say it before. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd give me an opportunity to witness to this person today. And then as I'm praying at night, well, Lord, I guess there wasn't an opportunity to witness to that person because they didn't ask me how to get saved. Anyone else like that? I don't think Philip defines opportunity the way we define opportunity. For Philip, it's like, can he hear my voice and does he have a pulse? Right? I could just imagine him going and seeking and making opportunities. And I've been thinking about this lately. I'm not good at this, but I'm getting better, okay? Because I really do believe God honors beating the bushes. You know what I mean by that? Maybe this is my business background. He honors beating the bushes. The birds may not fly out of the bushes I'm beating, but he honors the hard work of beating the bushes, and the birds will fly out from somewhere. So yesterday, we're joining her on our walk, and I see a neighbor down the street. I don't know him. I've been there 10 years. He's a block or two down. I thought, you know, what an opportunity to talk to him. Natural conversation. He's waxing a convertible BMW. Okay? I can talk cars. I like cars. Went up, started talking to him. We had a great conversation. Comes to find out he's a believer. Okay? He's already got a good church. That's great. But you know what I found out? He's a deacon who aspires to be an elder. He really, really wants to shepherd the people of God. Now, he doesn't understand that much, okay? But I thought, okay, what do I have that's been shared with me that I can minister to him? I said, well, have you read any good books on eldering? Well, no. Have you read this one or have you heard of that one? No. So I ran home and I got a copy that I had and took it to him. Guys, that's not me. But I am committed to getting better at this and not wait for the opportunities to fall off the branch, but to reach up and grab them. And as Philip is getting scattered throughout Samaria, what is he doing? He's talking to everyone on the chariot ride or the horseback ride or the bus ride or in the cafe, and he's talking to them. And I am absolutely convinced that if we're not faithful in non-persecuted times, there is no way we're going to be faithful during times of persecution. Amen? We're called to bloom where we're planted. Number two, don't believe your gospel press. Well, look at these results. Dr. Luke provides a very interesting example in verse 9, and he kind of drills down on this guy named Simon the magician. And Simon was practicing magic in the city, and it says everyone, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention. You know, he's working the strip on Main Street. He's doing all his illusions and his black magic, and people are amazed. The giving attention, where that Greek word there is prosecho, and it's made up of two words. It means to, like towards, and to have. And the concept is this. I have you locked in on what I'm saying. I have your attention. A nautical term would be unable to get off course. He's got them riveted. And he's doing these magic tricks. He has everyone's attention, but in verse 12, something happens. But when they believed Philip's preaching, their attention was diverted. And they went from liking and being curious and enamored by the signs and wonders, it says, to what? To hearing the good news verse 6, if you look back, says they began giving attention. Same word to what was said by Philip. And their attentions are diverted from tricks to truth and from wonders to the word. There was a change. Side note here, as believers, you want to know if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, do you get more excited about the preaching of God's word or the wonders the world has to offer? The latest movie, the latest whatever. When I look at verse 13, it says, even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. Preaching the word oftentimes results in great responses, doesn't it? And I imagine Philip is a pretty excited guy right now. The pain of the persecution is starting to wear off a little bit because he sees people getting excited about the gospel, and all these people who were involved in paganism are now turning and they're really excited. So if I was Philip, I think I'd really, really be, you know, stoked right now. But remember, he's been trained by the apostles. He's set under good teaching, and they've probably taught him not to believe his own gospel press. You see, just because people love your preaching doesn't mean there's going to be a change in everyone's heart. Even Christ talks about how a visible congregation is made up of both wheat and tares. There's people whose hearts are changed by the preaching of God's word and melted, and they bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And there's frankly those who just want to be under the umbrella of Christianity. My former pastor used to say to me, Brown, you need to take all the great comments you get from your sermons and then take all the bad comments and throw them in the same trash can, because that's about how much they're worth. He was a seasoned guy to realize that it's not the emotional response in the moment that counts. It's did the word take root in that person's heart. Philip knows that he is a seed sower. He plants. Maybe even he waters, but who causes the growth? God does. Number three, realize that a heart change always includes the gospel gift. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now this should seem a little unusual to you, right? Because you know that when you come to Christ, what do you immediately receive as a gift of God, as a grace? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's not the junior varsity Christians and then the A team over here, those who don't have the Holy Spirit and those who do have the Holy Spirit. Now, when you are changed, which is a miracle of God, you are given the Holy Spirit. But here, they hadn't received it yet. Now, first thing to remember is that the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a portrayal of doctrine. It's not a systematic theology. But there appears to be a very important reason for this highly unusual circumstance. Remember, this is not normative. In Acts 2, we see people come to Christ, they repent, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see the same thing. Here, we see a little bit of an anomaly, and I think it's for a very specific reason. Remember how much the Jews, apart from being saved, hate the Samaritans. Can you imagine if the Samaritans received the gospel? There's a big chance for two denominations here, isn't there? Two big divisions. It's essential that the Jerusalem church recognize and receive the Samaritan church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the apostles' laying on of hands assures this. Dr. Darrell Bach explains, quote, here the apostolic role is designed to help the Jerusalem church accept what is happening outside its home in a land that might not have been seen as a beneficiary of grace. We see at least one other instance of this, where Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, is visited by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's blinded. And Ananias is meant and sent to go and lay hands on him. There's a sense in which, in this early stages, the church, because they're still human, needs to understand God has put his divine stamp of approval and you're on the same team. when I watch this narrative refer back to Simon. We're excited he's believed, right? But something doesn't seem quite right. Look at our fourth point. Repentance is always visible in the rearview mirror. Simon's watching all this. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands. And what does he do in verse 18? Hey, how much you want for this? I got some cash on me and there's more I can get. Give me this authority as well, verse 19, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's not a good sign, is it? That's not a good sign. All right, all you history buffs, what is it called when someone buys the office of priest, bishop, or cardinal from the church, from the Roman Catholic Church? You remember? Simony. That's where it comes from. Or someone offers to sell an ecclesiastical office. Simony, this is where it comes from. And that's exactly what our friend Simon Magnus was doing. He thought he could buy the Spirit, but it wasn't for sale. I want you to notice something else. Hindsight's clear. It's always clear when you look back, okay? It's always 20/20. He says he believed. But if you look back at verse 9, it says that when he was doing his works, his magic show, he was astonishing the people, verse 9. And then look at verse 11. Because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. That word there is exesteme. Exesteme. From ek and histeme. Literally to stand outside oneself. We might say to stand beside oneself. To be out of one's mind. That when we see something that is so amazing, so hard to imagine, it's like, well, this is just blowing my mind, we might say. That's the sense at what he was doing with his magic tricks. That's not a belief. That's a selfish way of, I love having my senses tickled. That's what he was doing with them. Now watch this. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, that sounds good, and was baptized. And he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly exesteme, astonished or amazed. His faith wasn't a saving one. He was wowed by miracles rather than by the word. He saw his gravy train going out the window. He saw the people's attentions diverted, and he's like, I got to have these tricks. These are better than what I can do. And he was wowed by them. He couldn't figure it out. And he saw his lucrative magic show being eclipsed by something more astonishing. He didn't believe. It was an intellectual assent. Oh, he may have agreed with a set of facts, but it hadn't traveled the 18 inches to his heart. Faith is placing one's whole self in the hands of another. It's trusting another. It's not being astonished by signs and wonders. By the way, do you remember someone else who, quote unquote, believed but was in it for the money? I'll give you a hint. 30 pieces of silver. The gospel connections are huge in this passage. My point is this. Given time, Simon showed himself to be a counterfeit. Now look at Peter's response. And he's yelling, by the way. May your silver perish with you, verse 20. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I like J.B. Phillips' translation. Children out of here. To hell with you and your money. I mean, that's really the sense of the translation. Peter is hot. How dare you think you can buy the Spirit? And you know what? There's a sense there too. How dare you be a counterfeit? You got baptized for goodness sake. You stood before God and man and said, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That he took my place and he absorbed the wrath of God that was due because of my sin. And yet through his death, God extended mercy. How can one find forgiveness before a holy God? They must have a perfect sacrifice. God's own Son took it, took our place. Now his faith, his belief was not one that saves. James says it well, even the demons believe and shudder. Peter gives him an opportunity to repent, but he doesn't take it. Verse 24, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. Peter's already said, pray for repentance. He says, pray to me, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said will come upon me. He rejects the call to repentance and asks Peter to help save his own skin. Just a bit of history for what it's worth. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, tells us that Simon was a heretic who presented himself as a deity, said to have started and promoted the heresy of Gnosticism, traveled around with a former prostitute, and the early church came to refer to him as the father of all heretics. And we don't know if that's true, that's tradition, but what we do know is that there was a sense in which he tried to mesh the gospel with the world for his own benefit. And it resulted in his own damnation. Repentance is clear in the rearview mirror. Well, let's wrap this up. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and they preached the gospel to many villages. Every opportunity along the way. Understanding that God was guiding their steps and they had a message to carry. So what does this mean for us, Metro? There will be times, if you already haven't experienced them, and they're certainly coming, of divine disappointment, closed doors, gospel persecution. These did not take God by surprise, but in fact are gospel opportunities for you to take the word of God to those outside your circle, to those who don't look like you, to a new people. And it may be perhaps right here in your own city. Let me just kind of put it out there. I've been wondering lately, in a sea of nominal Christianity out there and prosperity gospel, is God perhaps asking us as a church to reach out beyond those who are like us, those who are in our circle of influence, those who are in our neighborhoods, and pursue people groups who don't know the gospel? And this church might start to reflect more of what the universal church reflects. I don't know. But I'm raising my eyes. I'm looking forward to it. I'm asking whoever will listen if they'll come to church, if I can share with them the gospel. And I'm trusting God with the results. Practically speaking, we've got a stack of cards like these in the back. They have the gospel on one side. You've seen them. They've got the address and the times of our church. I would really encourage you to pray. Pray for the grace of God. Pray for the unction. And let's, as a body, let's get serious about seeing people as souls and loving them, frankly, the way Philip loved them, and ultimately the way Jesus Christ loved them. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to bloom where we are planted and bloom beyond the flower pot that we have put ourselves in. We ask that you would do a work in us, that we would look at these first century Christians who saw persecution as an opportunity and saw evangelism as not only a duty but a delight, and saw people as souls. Father, change our perspective. Lift our eyes. May we see that the fields are white with harvest. And may we be pleased that you would use us for gospel proclamation. Now, Father, I pray that you would send us all out, encouraged, edified, energized, and may we find our significance in gospel and kingdom advancement. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.